Let us pray together as we do approach walking through God's word on this topic. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, this day you've given us, for the gifts you've already given each of us today, very practical gifts like good rest and breakfast. Thank you for the things some of us have learnt and had an opportunity to show that we've learnt in the Greek exam earlier this morning. And thank you for your word in the New Testament given to us in that language, that Greek language. And thank you for the progress which you've helped or are helping many of us to make, to read your word, your New Testament word, more carefully, more sharply, in stronger focus as we progress in our knowledge of learning Greek. Father, we do thank you for your word, your life-giving word, as the greatest gift which we have before us today. That great gift, even better than the sunshine, than the food, than the rest, all the other truly good gifts you give us. That great gift, so great, because it introduces us to your Son. To your Son, who is Lord and King of all. And to your Son, who offers salvation to all who have faith in him. Faith in his atoning death for us and for our sins. Faith in his resurrection to new life. Faith in his benevolent and loving and all-powerful rule over your world as your appointed king. Faith in your Son as the true and faithful and just judge who will one day return to judge all who've ever lived on your earth. Father, these things are big and they ought to make us tremble. And Father, we do stand before you in awe as we even read. We read and reflect upon the passage that's just been brought to us from Revelation 1 that declares your Son as the King and the Judge of the earth. Father, we tremble, and yet we come to you knowing that you love us as your children, those who have faith in your Son, and knowing and trusting that as we dwell in your word concerning your Son, that we are and we often ought to be awestruck by what we read, and yet also we are and we ought to be also comforted and encouraged by what we read concerning your Son, the King, who is for us. And Father, over the next half an hour or so, I pray that our faith and trust in these things would be strengthened as your Spirit works in us from the inside out, applying your word to all the dark and strange and sometimes rebellious corners of our hearts and minds. We pray these things this morning in the name of your Son, the King, Jesus. Amen. Hey, you can't do that here. Why not? People hand out flyers on the footpath in public all the time. But you're handing out religious materials. And even worse, I reckon you're within walking distance of a school where impressionable young minds might pick up some of this rubbish you're handing out. And I'm sure our local council wouldn't like religious literature being handed out in its public land. Well, actually, although we do have every legal right to do this, we checked, you know, in terms of the local council, we actually did go and ask down at the local council offices about what we're going to do this week, all the activities we're doing in public, including handing out these flyers. They were actually surprised that we even bothered to ask because we didn't need to. They weren't troubled. Well, I can promise you it's not going to happen again. I'm on the local PNC council. I'm on the executive of the political party branch that put the local councillor into this place in this suburb. And I just don't like you religious types doing this in my area. And I think a lot of my friends wouldn't like it either. So would you be okay? Look, I might vote the same way as you. Would you be okay if I handed out flyers for your political party next week instead? He didn't like that one. You might say. That's not the point. All your Christian stuff doesn't, won't quote the real world, doesn't belong in the public space. And if I had my way, it wouldn't be in this country at all. Look, I'm not going to argue with you. You Christians, you religious people, you're all the same. The problem is your beliefs aren't reasonable. You're not rational. And so it's impossible to actually get through to you with reason. But hey, fair go. You're telling me, I've spent most of my life in Australia, and you're telling me I don't belong in my own country, and you don't even want to listen to me. Well, no. People who can't think straight don't belong in this country. And that's what you guys are. You're people who can't think straight. And don't let me see you here tomorrow. This is a conversation I had actually on a QTC college mission almost 10 years ago now. The local church we were working with was a church just like yours and mine. It was a group with mainstream Christian beliefs. It was Presbyterian even, I think. It was meeting in a school, a local high school, which it had very good relations with. I think the church in question is still there, actually. And at the time, it was a shocking conversation. It was before the Royal Commission. It was before the plebiscite. It was before some of the more recent developments we've had over the last decade. And yet it was a conversation, which I guess was prophetic, you might say, of conversations which I, and I suspect many of you, have had in the decades since, a type of conversation which is becoming more and more common here in Australia. And again, I'm sure a kind of conversation that I suspect quite a few of you have had more recently than 10 years ago. Humanly speaking, at the moment, it does appear that Australia is becoming more, not just more secular, but more aggressively secular, where you might meet, I guess, aggressive secularism, the kind of secularism that says that religion or Christianity doesn't belong in Australia, or at least should be seen but not heard, or preferably not seen or heard, in the case of this guy. A view that can be aggressively secular in the sense that it says that to be religious or particularly to be Christian is to be irrational. And because you're irrational, because you can't reason, to quote this fellow, because you can't reason, because you're irrational, you've got no place for your voice to be heard, even in perhaps a semi-private setting, such as a one-on-one conversation. It seems like Australia is becoming a place where more and more people don't just have different beliefs to ours, but to state the obvious, they often think that our beliefs simply don't belong here at all. We don't, of course, know what might happen under God in the future. It may be that God will work using his word and his spirit. Great changes in our country just round the corner. England in the 1730s was a country that I think in many ways looked and felt like Australia today. It was becoming more secular and at points more aggressively secular, particularly for the middle and upper classes in the 1730s in England. And then God raised up, you know, people like George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and a number of others. And from the 1740s, the direction of things did suddenly change. God can and does, we know from history, does often surprise us in that way. But humanly speaking, at the moment, it feels as if the cultural moment is one that has been and will continue to become more aggressively hostile to religious belief in general and to biblical Christian belief such as yours and mine in particular. And that raises a question many of you have probably been asking yourselves in recent months and years. How are we going to survive in a world where we meet more people like that pillar of the community I met that day almost 10 years ago on a Queensland footpath? How are we going to avoid being too discouraged by it? How are we going to avoid perhaps even being shut down in practice by feeling as if we lose the courage to speak our convictions in public or even in private? How are we going to avoid going to that place that we ought not to go, where we're not effectively witnessing and standing up for the Lord who bought us, where we're effectively becoming like Peter the night before Christ's death, hiding and even to the point where we might be denying what we really believe? How are we going to avoid these things? Well, I think in great measure by looking to Jesus, and particularly looking to Jesus as I want to present him to us today from the New Testament, by looking to Jesus, who is the ascended one, not just the one who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, those things that are central to our faith, but also to the Jesus who has ascended into heaven and who is seated at the right hand of God, reigning in heaven, for his people, for his church today. And particularly, I think, by looking at the picture of Jesus that we are given in a passage such as Revelation 1. A picture in Revelation 1, which is given to a man, John, and given to a group of churches in around Asia Minor, who at the time, almost 2,000 years ago, were running into quite a bit more hostility than we yet have in Australia right now. They are running by the late 1st century AD into quite aggressive hostility. They'd already had Nero's persecution in and around Rome and a small number of cities, and by the late 1st century, more widespread persecution is happening, particularly in the Greek East within the Roman Empire. And for them, this will mean persecution that often does lead to Christians being imprisoned for life, being executed, having their homes trashed, having their homes confiscated. Quite aggressive persecution that was starting to get real cultural force behind it. People are beginning to say, if you're a Christian, you cannot be a good Roman. If you're a good Christian, you cannot reason like we clever Greeks do. And therefore you need to be shut out of the community. You're a threat to the empire, and we need to shut you down. That's the degree of hostility which is beginning to be faced by the late 1st century, by the Christians in the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament. And yet, what is the vision? What is the picture which the Lord gives to John? Gives to John late in the 1st century on that island of Patmos, where he is effectively serving out a life sentence on account of the one he's been declaring, the one he's been witnessing to, Jesus Christ. Well, at the centre of the picture he is given is Jesus Christ, and particularly Jesus as he still is today in 2019 AD, as he is today in heaven as the King. In verse 5, Jesus is introduced to us, introduced to John, in three ways. First of all, we are told that he is the faithful witness. That is, we're reminded that Jesus blazed the trail. He pioneered the way. That he continued to witness faithfully to his gospel in his own lifetime, even under severe persecution, even under persecution to the point of death. He still declared what his Father had sent him into the world to declare. He is the faithful witness. He is the ultimate faithful witness. And in that sense, he is not just our Lord. He is our pioneer, and he is our great example as we seek to witness in an increasingly hostile environment. Our Lord did it. So can we. So should we. Secondly, in verse 5, Jesus is introduced to us as the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And this reminds us that Jesus has already defeated, he's already defeated the greatest threat that the world can ever hold over us, let alone lesser threats such as persecution or prosecution under council bylaws, or whatever that guy was threatening me with that day. Jesus has beaten death itself. Jesus has defeated the threat of eternal death, being cast into that lake of fire that we meet later on in Revelation. For his people who have faith in him, who are bought by grace, bought through his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated all these things. He's defeated the devil. He is the firstborn from the dead, the greatest enemy of mankind or humanity. He is the firstborn of the dead. What then can man or woman do to us? What then can people we meet on Queensland footpaths do to us if Jesus has defeated death? And thirdly and lastly, Jesus is introduced to us in this verse as the King of the kings of the earth, which reminds us that although the governments of the world tend to forget it or not even know it in the first place, that he is the real ruler of the world. And they are merely ruling for the time being on his behalf. They are temporary authorities. They have real authority, and they do act, you might say, as agents of under God or of God's authority, you know, as we learn from Romans 13 and the references to Cyrus and others in the Old Testament. These governments do actually act with real power, and that power reflects God's good government of the world, yes. but really they are just temporary authorities, acting under, and even though they do not know it, on behalf of the one who is the real king. They are merely ruling for the time being on Jesus' behalf. And so ultimately, our fates are in his hands rather than the hands of those who might rule in George Street in Brisbane, who might rule in Canberra, who might think they've got influence over the local council or even the local PNC. And after introducing Jesus in this way, as the one who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the King of the kings of the earth, John then turns to his readers and he turns to us. And he reminds us of some additional things that are important about this Jesus he's just introduced. He reminds them that Jesus loves his people, that he loves us so much that he's freed us from our sins by his blood, by his death. Because again, the only thing that we really ultimately have to fear are the penalties and consequences of sin. When I was in my late teens, before I became a Christian, I loved the kind of horror genre of movies, believe it or not. I'd watched sort of dramatisations of, Stephen King and those sort of things. And, the kind of thrill you'd get from being terrified by something on a screen. I mean, it can be quite terrifying. Particularly if you're not, I think when I wasn't quite out of high school, you're with some friends who are, easily jittery like you, and you kind of feed on each other's fear, those kind of moments. It is possible for us as human beings. We can be terrified by all kinds of things, real or imagined. And yet the only thing we really have to fear aren't the shadows of the dark, isn't the best thing that Stephen King can invent, and certainly isn't the various laws that are designed to catch out people who faithfully witness to Jesus. The only thing we really have to fear are the penalties, not of the local council, but the penalties and the consequences of our own sin. And the only one we really ultimately have to fear is the one who is the judge of these things, the one who judges us for our sin and for our sins, and indeed for who we are as sinners. And yet, the one who is the judge of these things is also presented to us in Revelation 1 as the one who has made us to be part of his kingdom. Because to unpack this some more, in verse 9, John, he knows what it's like to be persecuted. He knows what it feels like to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of conversations like that one I had. In fact, we know from the New Testament the apostles often had conversations a good deal worse and a good deal more frightening than that conversation I had on that footpath that day. And John is prepared, just as we should be prepared, to keep speaking up for Jesus. To keep speaking up for Jesus. Why? Because of the person who speaks, who stands behind John. Because of the person who speaks, who stands behind John. Because who is standing behind John and speaking to him and through him speaking to us? Who is standing there and speaking and who still speaks today? Jesus Christ. And look here at the picture, the powerful picture of Jesus, the one who is speaking and standing and speaking behind John, speaking to us that we have here. In verse 10, he has a voice like a trumpet. That's a voice that you cannot miss, a voice that demands attention. My younger brother learnt trumpet in primary school. Perhaps some of you have had siblings or younger or other family members or maybe even flatmates who've been learning the trumpet. A trumpet, even when it's played badly, nay, dreadfully, catches your attention, okay? You cannot ignore it. And Jesus, when he speaks here, and I think when he speaks to us in Scripture, throughout Scripture, he has a voice that we should not ignore, a voice like a trumpet, verse 10. In verse 13, he is described as being like a son of man. That is to say, he looks human, but he's someone of great power. if, as we should, we refer that reference, if we refer that phrase back to the Son of Man described by Daniel back centuries earlier in the Old Testament, the one like a Son of Man who in the book of Daniel is one who holds supreme power, who is awesome, and to be one whom we should stand in awe of. Verse 14, the hairs of his head, we are told, were white, like white wool, like snow. To have white hair in most cultures, and certainly in the culture of this time, to have white hair is a mark of wisdom. This figure isn't just powerful, he is also greatly wise. White hair, like white wool, like snow. He is wise. And yet he's not so old that he's losing his power or his awesomeness in other ways. We're told next, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Imagine that, eyes like a flame of fire. I don't know about you, when I was a bit younger than the moment I described earlier, before I got into the horror genre, before I was Krishna, might add, in both cases, when I was at the early part of high school, 12 or 13, I had a long trip on a school bus to get to school. I lived in the Redlands. And something we'd played a past the time was the Death Stares game, you know, where you try and outstare each other, and whoever blinks first has to give the other one a free hit, you know, with the knuckles, those sort of things, or give up the good stuff rather than the fruit in your lunchbox. Those sort of games where you play stares. You still see, you know, 11, 12, 13-year-old kids playing it today, you know, on buses and in public places where you try and outstare each other. Imagine playing stares or Death Stares with this guy. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I think I'd be blinking pretty quickly. And I think you would be too. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That is, he sees into us. He sees all things. He sees with power. He sees and he knows everything. He is omniscient, of course, because he's God. His feet were like burnished bronze in verse 15, refined in a furnace. That is to say, he's founded in strength and might. To have feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace is the foundation of a great statue of a great man in the ancient world. He's a figure of power and authority. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. We've had his voice being like a trumpet a moment ago. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Think of some of you have been to far north Queensland. Think when it's not like now, but when it's not the dry season, when there's been a lot of rain up north, you go to some of those waterfalls up in the wet tropics in northern Australia or north Queensland. And if you're standing right next to some of those waterfalls, you cannot hear anything else. You can't hear the chirping of the birds. You can't hear your friends talking very easily. So great is the roar of some of those waterfalls that it doesn't just grab your attention. It grabs your attention to the exclusion of everything else. And that's what the voice of Christ is and ought to be for us. Something that for John and for us grabs your attention to the exclusion of all else. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, sword of judgment, the symbol of judgment, in the Bible and a number of other contexts in the ancient world. How does he judge? With his word, because it's from his mouth that sharp, two-edged sword comes out, Jesus, of course, being the word of God. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Thinking about this, some of you might have tried something. I hope you don't try it too often for the sake of your eyes. But again, something you might have done as a child, occasionally as a foolish adult, you know, where you try and stare at the sun. You ever tried to do that when you're a kid to see if you can kind of look at the sun? I mean, I can't do it for very long. Neither can you, I suspect. Well, if you stare at the sun, you know, very quickly you've got to turn away, particularly if it's here in Queensland in the summer, you know, the bright summer sun. In Queensland, if you stare at it for even a second or two, your vision as you're blinking will be dominated by that image of the sun. It's hard for a few seconds to actually see properly or concentrate your eyes properly on anything else. So awesome and so brilliant is the sight of the sun shining in full strength. Yeah, like the sun shines in full strength in the summer here in Queensland. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? I think in some ways that's the least surprising verse of the whole passage. The fellow he's just described, the Jesus Christ he's just described, you know, with the death stare like fire, with a face like the sun in full strength, with a voice that you cannot ignore, that you cannot shut out. Of course, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, we might imagine John thinking as he writes this, who would not? This figure is awesome and awesomely terrifying. John falls at his feet as though dead, I assume, because he's awestruck and even terrified at the awesome power of this person who has appeared before him. But, and I love that, it's my favourite word in this whole passage, that one word, but. He is awesome, but. He is terrifying, but. He's someone who I ought to fear and dread, but. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That is to say, I am one of awesome power. I have the sword of judgment. I have supreme authority over all things, but I am for you, my faithful witness. That's what he says to John. And John is, of course, told to circulate this letter to all the churches in that region that he was living in, and ultimately to all of us. The same awesome, terrifying, scary witness who holds the sword of judgment, who holds the power over hell, that we're all go who don't have faith in him, and over death, the greatest enemy of humankind, this awesome one. He is for John, and he is for us. He is for us. Behold, I am alive forevermore. That is, Jesus, as we see him in Revelation 1, if you could be transported into heaven today, that is how you would see him. This is how Jesus is. This is how Jesus is today. He is the awesome one, the one who holds the sword of judgment, the one who holds the power over sin and death, over sin, death and hell. He is this terrifying, awesome judge standing in heaven today, and he is for us. Jesus, as he is today, ascended and reigning in heaven, is the reason why we can and should remain faithful to God in a world that ignores him and in a world that often shoots his messengers. Because what does Jesus say to John after verse 18, after he declares, I think the most important thing of his power, that I even have the death of hell and the keys of death and hell. What does he say next in verse 19 to John? Write therefore what I've shown you and what I will show you. What he says to John is, John, look, you're in prison. You're essentially serving out a life sentence because you have witnessed to me, because you have declared to the world that I am its king. And what does he say to John? He reveals himself in all of his power and says, because I, Jesus, the speaking one, the one who speaks, am standing behind you, because I am backing you. You therefore, in verse 19, he doesn't say, therefore, be silent. He doesn't say, therefore, hide. He doesn't say, therefore, look, you've served me for 50 or 60 years. Enjoy a quiet retirement on Patmos. It's a nice island. He doesn't say any of these things to John, does he? What does he say? He says, keep on witnessing to me. Keep on writing and telling the world about me, and particularly about what I'm about to show you about me. Keep on being a faithful witness, even though you've been thrown in jail with the key tossed away on Patmos. Keep on writing and telling the world about me. Keep on being my faithful witness. And that is a word to us today as well. And so the fact that one very powerful reason why a biblical understanding of Christ's heavenly rule is so important for us to clutch onto and to speak to and remember is this, that it enables and empowers us to continue to witness to Christ, even in a world that doesn't want to know. But there is more than this. Christ's ascension is part of his great work by which he opens up a way to God for sinful people, sinners who sin, people just like us. And we do have this, of course, referred to briefly in Revelation 1. He is the one who has freed us by his blood. It's referred to there, even as it's unpacked in more detail elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus has opened up a way to God for people like us. The idea of course, there being a way to God, away from the fallen world into heaven, is an idea that's introduced very early in the Bible, not too long after the fall. It's there in a number of places in Genesis, very clearly in Genesis chapter 28, where we have the so-called ladder of Jacob. I think it's misnamed as a ladder. It's more like a highway from earth to heaven, where if you know the text, we have angels ascending and descending, coming up and going down very easily in great number. That night for Joseph, it was a one-night-only show. But thanks to the ascended Jesus, because he didn't just rise back to life, he ascended into heaven to show us that pathway which Joseph was given a little temporary vision for, sorry, Jacob was given a very temporary vision of, that pathway is one that he's opened up as kind of a permanent highway into heaven for his people. It becomes a permanent road, the road from fallen earth to perfect heaven, a permanent road for those who put their trust in Christ. The starting point is that the ascension and the enthronement in heaven of Jesus, these two actions of the Father with respect to Christ, his ascension and enthronement of Christ in heaven, are part of the great work of Christ, which begins with Jesus' life and death. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus' resurrection and enthronement is really a continuation of his resurrection. Ephesians 1:20 presents this neatly for us. Ephesians 1:20 says, "He, that's God the Father, raised him, Christ, from the dead." He brought him up from death, and he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. There is one continuous upward motion, you might say, from the grave to the sky to heaven. Jesus is raised from death back to life on earth for those few weeks when he's with his disciples. He then is raised up into heaven at his ascension. And then he keeps on rising up, doesn't he? When he gets to heaven, does he have a seat in the stalls or in the back row? No. Jesus, we're told, is lifted up to the highest place. He is seated on the throne next to God the Father in heaven at the pinnacle of all that there is. He is sitting there at the top of everything, even though where he started a few weeks before is at the bottom of everything in Sheol in the grave. He's raised up all the way, part of one continuous motion, because that continuous motion is all part of Christ's glorification by his Father. He glorifies him in raising him from the dead. His disciples worship him as he's going up to heaven. He's glorified, and he ought to be, as the angels declare where he's gone. And he gets into heaven, and he's given the seat of highest honour as he's glorified by his Father and seated after his death on the throne. In the letter to the Hebrews, Christ is in heaven, sitting down next to God the Father. We know this in a few places. Hebrews 1:3, it's right there in the start of the letter. Also, the start of chapter 8, in the centre of the book. And again in 10 verse 12, he's repeatedly pictured actually in Hebrews as being in heaven, sitting down next to the Father. And in Hebrews, he's pictured as being seated there for two reasons. In Hebrews chapter 1, as many of you would know, he's seated there to show that he's superior to the angels. That is, he's the greatest thing there is. But secondly, and more, I think, of greater direct significance for us, is in Hebrews, Jesus is pictured as being seated next to the Father in heaven because he has finished his great work of offering a single final sacrifice for sin, which is effective for all time. In the third and final place where we're told in Hebrews, Jesus is seated next to the Father, Hebrews 10 verse 12, we're told this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He's above them, he's above all things. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, you and me, if we trust in him. The fact that Christ is seated in heaven and seated there as one who never dies tells us that he's dealt with the penalty and the power of sin fully and forever. A little later on in Hebrews 10, we're told this in verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues as a priest forever. Therefore, he's able, sorry, this is Hebrews 7, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is sitting there in heaven in the highest place, the blessed place you can be in order that he will always live to intercede for his people. Our continuing sins, the continuing effects of our sin, are dealt with by Jesus, because that high priestly ministry he has never ends, and it never can be stopped by any power in the world or above the world. Because if Christ is seated enthroned in heaven next to his Father, that does raise the question, what is he doing in heaven all of the time? Listening to fine music, eating fine food? Look, he may be doing those things, we'll find out when we get there. But no, one thing the New Testament tells us that Jesus is always doing in heaven, he's doing every day, is interceding for you and for me. He's asking his Father constantly that God would continue to forgive the daily sins of stubborn people like us who have faith in his Son. This idea of Christ's heavenly ascension, many of you would know, is also underscored for us elsewhere in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 8. Verse 31, I'll read it to you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Again, his heavenly session matters. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul's point is that Jesus, yes, was raised to life, and again, as part of that continued upward glorification, that upward movement, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, which means he always sits there at the pinnacle of all things to intercede for us. He is at God's right hand. He is as close as you can get to the Father, and he's there for us. No one else can get in between us and God the Father. Why? Because Christ Jesus is already in that space. He's already there. He is our man in heaven. In speaking of this, one way to think about it is, you talk to a lawyer, you've got a problem. You go to a lawyer in Cleveland or in Springwood or wherever you're living, or Chermside, and they say, wow, this problem is too big for me. It's way beyond my pay grade. If you've ever had that experience, what will the suburban solicitor say next? Look, I can't help you, but I have a man in George Street. I have a QC. I have a QC who's won every case this year, and he can argue your case for you in the Supreme Court. I only deal with the Magistrates Court. Jesus is our man in George Street. He's our QC, okay? And he is our representative and advocate, and he has never lost a case. When he says to his Father, forgive that man, forgive that woman, forgive that child, every time, what happens? The answer is yes. The answer is yes, because he's got the best argument. He's got his own wounds. The best argument that wins every time. Better than the best QC. So how then are we to see ourselves in relation to Jesus, this ascended reigning one who sits in heaven over all things? Paul in Ephesians 2:6 tells us, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." So we are there. We are there as well. He says the same thing about where Christ is now in Colossians 3:20. "We eagerly await a Saviour from heaven, Christ, who will transform our bodies to be like his by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control." We're to look forward to that day when Colossians 3 is fulfilled. And in so doing, we're to live the kind of lives that Paul talks about in places like Colossians 3. Paul, at the start of Colossians 3 and at the end in verse 20, he talks about the risen, ascended Jesus and us having our life with him, hid with him in heaven. And in between, what does he talk about? What are we to be like while we're waiting until we're physically there with Jesus? We're to say yes to godliness and say no to sin. And he unpacks that in great detail in Colossians 3. That is to say, if we want to be, if we are the people of the risen, ascended and reigning Christ, that this has ethical implications. Here I am as the ethics lecturer, surprise, surprise, saying this to you. This has ethical implications, doesn't it? Because Colossians 3 begins with these words. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." As we finish up, Christ's ascension and heavenly rule, taken alongside his death for us, is a powerful motivator for living God's way and continuing to witness for him. But it's hard. How can we do it in practice, in a Brisbane that doesn't want to know Jesus and is hostile to his people? Well, again, I think the fact that Christ has ascended up into heaven helps us. In Acts 1, the very moment before Jesus is taken up into heaven, what does he say? What's the last thing he says to his disciples? He declares that he will send his Holy Spirit to his people to give us power to be his witnesses in all the earth, to be his witnesses in all of an earth that doesn't want to hear his message. The ascended Jesus places his Spirit in our hearts to keep us faithful and to strengthen us for that task. In fact, in John 16, the same idea is there. The Spirit is sent, the Holy Spirit is sent as a direct consequence of Jesus departing for heaven. "If I do not go back to heaven, the Helper will not come, and you need the Helper." The Helper, that is, who we're told in John 16, the Helper who will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness and judgment, and the Helper who will guide his disciples into all truth. To finish where we began, back in the early parts of Revelation, Revelation 3, verse 21. "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.